You have your Bible with you this morning, and I hope you do. Turn with me to Acts chapter 9. You know, some of you might think, you know, it's Mother's Day. Shouldn't we be in Proverbs 31? I remember reading several years ago a blog post by a mother about Mother's Day services, and you know, oftentimes they can be cookie cutter. You know, a sermon on Proverbs 31, raising that high bar and then proceeding to whack the mothers in the room with that high bar that they don't feel that they measure up to. And she made the argument, and I think it was a compelling one, that what mothers need is what everyone else in the room needs, the gospel of Christ. We need the gospel. Those of us who are saved, we need the encouragement of the gospel. Those who aren't saved need the gospel to enter into a right relationship with Christ. And so I don't bring you a nice little pretty acrostic sermon to whack the moms upside the heads so they can feel bad about things that they did or didn't do right. Now, I bring you the great comfort that there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. You might be sitting worrying about your wayward child right now. I tell you on the authority of the word that we're looking at that there is hope. Sometimes we minimize that hope. Sometimes I hear individuals argue the statistics, you know, if a child doesn't become saved by 18, you know, there's really no chance of conversion. Well, thanks be to God that God is not bound by statistics, that the power of salvation is found in the gospel and not in one's age. Here we turn our attention to one of the most remarkable conversions in the pages of Scripture, the conversion of Saul. Luke writes in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and those eyes were opened. He saw nothing, so they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias?' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' The Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.' So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength, and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were waiting, watching the gates by day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, as we turn our attention to this text that speaks to the power of your gospel, the fact that you are indeed a risen Savior who has the power to save even today, pray that we would draw great comfort from that. That for those of us who have lost friends, family members, children, co-workers, that we would draw confidence knowing that there is power in your gospel to save today. That we would draw great confidence in sharing it and in lifting up those that we know are far from you up in prayer, knowing that your arm is not too shortened so that you are unable to save, but that you are mighty to save. We pray this morning, if there are any here with us who have not discovered the salvation that is found in Christ, that the scales would fall off their eyes and that they would see the beauty of Jesus and trust him for salvation. For this we pray in your Son's holy and precious name. Amen. So there are two who's in the story. The first two, Saul of Tarsus, and later we see Ananias as the second main character. I think it's important for us to remember who Saul was. Luke has been introducing us to Saul's character and disposition. We first find Saul in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, he's at the execution of Stephen, and we're told in chapter 8, verse 1, that Saul approved of his execution. And we see in chapter 8, verse 3, that Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house, dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. So we have Paul, then known by his Hebrew name Saul, a persecutor of the church, an enemy of God. You have the church suffering great, unspeakable persecution at the hands of this man whose simple desire is to kill off all the Christians. He saw Stephen die, and that wasn't enough for him. He wanted to bring an end to it. Have you ever wondered what the early church was doing at this time? How they responded to Saul breathing threats and murder towards the church and seeking to imprison them and put them to death? Well, if they were obedient to Christ, we know exactly what they would have been doing. We understand in light of the beginning of Acts that the church is a praying church. It was birthed out of prayer. They prayed for 10 days leading up to Pentecost. Jesus had told them that they were to observe all that he commanded them. And Jesus had told them what they were to do about somebody like Saul. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, during the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told his disciples, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust." We know even Stephen himself prayed for those who were putting him to death in the moment of martyrdom. As he fell to his knees, being stoned to death, Luke tells us in verse 60 of chapter 7 that he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against him." Just like Jesus hanging on Calvary's cross, prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The early Christians prayed for those who persecuted them. There is great power in prayer. In the 5th century, there was another man who was a wayward individual. He was the son of a Christian mother and a pagan father, and he found himself wrapped up in anti-Christian, un-Christian cults and all manner of immorality. And yet his mother did not abandon hope on her son. You know, she followed him wherever he moved. And at one point, he moved to the Italian city of Milan. And there one day, his mother was praying for her son, weeping tears in the pastor of that church. Told her that the son of those tears would not perish. And we know that the son of those tears did not perish because she was praying for her son, Augustine, one of the greatest and most influential Christian leaders in the early centuries of the church. Power in prayer. We know that in as much as they were obedient to Christ, while Saul is breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, the church is breathing out prayers for him. There's an important lesson for us. Oftentimes we look at people and we try to assess, you know, whether they're likely candidates for conversion. You know, whether we think they're going to be likely to be responsive. You know, on the prospects list for evangelism and for visitation, Saul wouldn't have made it on the early church's list. You know, as much as they would have prayed for him, nobody was hopeful that this Saul of Tarsus is going to change his tune. Nobody was hopeful that he was going to change his direction. And so John Piper tells us there's an important lesson to learn from this. He says that this means that we should not be despairing for those who show no signs of being prepared for conversion. It is a mistake to think that prayers for others are only effective if they have an immediate effect in some kind of openness or interest or spiritual sensitivity. Paul was not open and not interested and not spiritually sensitive. What happened to Paul was sudden and utterly unexpected, and that means the same can happen for others. Piper continues to say, we should keep praying and keep speaking the truth in love. Tell you, mothers, fathers, grandmothers, grandfathers, if you have a wayward child, a wayward grandchild, don't stop praying for them. Don't think, well, you know, they're 20, they're 30, they're 40, they're 50. Don't think that there's an age limit, that there's a time limit for your prayers to come to pass. The Lord hears your prayers, and he has every right to answer them in his time and his way. Don't give up hope. Here we have Saul, as far from grace as possible. Saul, who would describe himself in this way in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Think of this. Paul says of himself at this time, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. In verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Or as some translations have it, the chief. Paul says that he is the chief of sinners. And so who do we find here? We have Saul, later identified by his Roman name, Paul, the chief of sinners, a blasphemer, persecutor of the church. And here we find this most unlikely of individuals has an undeniable encounter with the risen Christ. He's on his way to murder Christians. Now, if you're worried about your unbelieving family members, remember, Saul has already carved out for himself the chief of sinners. Saul is saying that no matter how bad your family member, those that you worry about, are alienated from Christ, Paul is saying that he was much more so. And yet, the grace of God overflowed to him. Lord stopped him in his path. Luke tells us in verse 3, now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. He was on his way to Damascus because he was on his way to capture and to take into custody any Christians who had fled from Jerusalem to Damascus. He's on a mission. He is on a mission. He's like a bounty hunter, as it were. He wants to bring them back to Jerusalem, bound in chains. And yet he's going to be the one finding himself captive. Captive, constrained by the love of Christ. Again, verse 3, now he went on his way. He approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul meets the risen Christ, and he understands that every act that he committed against the church of Christ was an attack against Christ. You are Christ. If you're a believer in Christ, you are Christ. You are part of him. And anything that happens to you, Jesus views, is happening to him. And Saul conveys his ignorance. Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. No real evangelistic encounter there. The Lord Jesus arrests him on his way, knocks him down, and leaves him blind. He brings him low. He finds himself as low as one can be for 3 days. He doesn't see. He doesn't eat or drink. Yet we understand, in light of what Ananias is told, that God has a far grander plan for Saul than Saul would have ever dreamed for himself. That brings us to the second who. We have Ananias. This is the first time we hear about Ananias. He's not one of the 12. He's not one of the 7 set apart. He's just an ordinary disciple of Christ. He's an ordinary follower of Christ. And yet we're told of Ananias that the Lord said, told him that he was to go to Saul. Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. Important side note there, prayer is a mark of a child of God. Saul's conversion is already marked by the fact that he is a praying man. And that is what is going to set him apart for Ananias. And to convey the reality of this, we see Ananias' hesitation. Who wouldn't be hesitant? Lord says, hey, go to the house, and there's a guy who has a warrant to arrest you and imprison you and put you to death. Can you go visit that guy? So Ananias says, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has the authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. You know, he's not strictly saying no, he's just making sure he understands the assignment. Lord, just, you know, not to bicker with you, but you know who this is, right? You know, everyone scattered from Jerusalem because of this guy. Is he going to be safe? You know, he could arrest me. He could drag me off to prison. He could have me stoned like Stephen. Verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias doesn't quarrel, he doesn't argue, he doesn't say, how can this man be forgiven? How can you use somebody as evil and wicked as Saul? He goes in obedience because Ananias knew the gospel. He knew the power and authority of Christ in the gospel. He understood that if the Lord desired, he could use somebody like Saul of Tarsus. He understood that the Lord could forgive someone like Saul of Tarsus. He understood the amazing power of grace. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me to you that you may gain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. See, he regained his physical sight, but he had his spiritual sight restored before that, because he came to appreciate who Christ was. His hellbound race of persecution had already been brought to an end, and now he sees in both ways, and he's baptized, and he takes food, and he's strengthened, and we see the remarkable conversion that is Saul of Tarsus. Just days before, he's breathing threats and murder against the church. Just days before, he was the most likely candidate to send a believer to their martyrdom. Just imagine being in the church of Damascus. You know, everyone knew what Saul, what Ananias knew. Everyone thought of Saul what Ananias thought. Now, this guy is here to put us in prison. Imagine you're trying to keep a low profile in the marketplace so nobody recognizes you as part of the church, and you look over your shoulder, and who do you see? Saul of Tarsus. And he's not there to arrest you. He's standing on a soapbox proclaiming Jesus as Lord. It says, for some days he was with the disciples of Damascus. You know, if the grace of God was amazing in the life of Saul, how much more was it amazing in the disciples at Damascus? Here, they are welcoming in a man who is dead set on murdering them. Remember what Luke said, that Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples, the Lord went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Bring them so that he might kill them. Could you imagine that? Could you imagine, you know, one day somebody says they want to kill you, and the next day you are singing songs of prayer to Christ with them? And that's exactly what happened here. Verse 20, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues. You know, the one who is going to the synagogues to arrest Christians in the synagogue is now proclaiming Jesus in the synagogue, saying he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. And Saul, the shoe drops. Remember, the Lord told Ananias that he was going to show Saul how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Well, school's in session for Saul. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Saul is going to find out what persecution is like firsthand. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Here we have the amazing grace in the life of the Apostle Paul. There are several things that we learn from this. First, as I mentioned earlier, we remember the power of prayer. As much as the believers were obedient to the commands of Christ, they would have prayed for the Apostle Paul. They would have prayed for him as a persecutor, as their enemy. They would have prayed for him. There's power in prayer. Secondly, we ought not ever to give hope on anyone. Isn't it easy to give up hope on people? You know, we share the gospel with them, we pray for them maybe 1, 10, 20 times, and it's easy to think, well, this is never going to happen. Conversion is a mighty work of God. And because it is a work of God, we should never fall into the temptation of thinking that anyone's resistance to God is greater than the power of God to salvation. We should never think that somebody's sins make them an unworthy candidate of salvation. Think of those that you know, those that you worry about, those that you pray for regularly. Paul has already told us that he was the chief of sinners. He was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. He was a murderer of Christians. Now, I think, for us to really understand, he would have been to the early Christians like Osama bin Laden would have been to us just a couple decades ago. A name that would strike fear in their hearts. So we should never doubt the power of the gospel. Secondly, if we understand the power of the gospel, we should understand what comes as a result of the gospel. This is a conversion experience. Paul becomes a new person. Paul would write the church of Corinth in 2 Corinthians that if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is past and the new is come. This is the same Paul who wrote 1 Corinthians 13 that tells us love keeps no record of wrongs. You know, you have Saul welcomed, initially hesitantly, but welcomed by the church. And you don't have him spending days with them where they're like, you know, you remember you were just trying to kill us last week. You just remember what you did. You know, as we continue forward in Acts, we see that the church isn't always reminding Saul of what he did. They welcomed him because they understood the forgiveness of God. They understood that one God had forgiven, they had to forgive. As we think about those closest to us. Sometimes somebody who's distant from you can't hurt you as much as somebody close to you. Think of Mother's Day for many in our day and age. Holidays like Mother's Day and Father's Day prove to be difficult because of a lack of forgiveness. You know, my years of pastoral ministry, I've come across those who are estranged from the mother or father who think, well, I could never forgive what they have done to me. But as we are confronted with the reality of Saul, we understand that morally speaking, none of us were standing in a better position than Saul. We are all sinners. We are all deserving of condemnation. And out of the overflow of the grace and mercy that are in Christ, God gives us mercy and he forgives what is inexcusable in us. Jesus had taught his disciples that if they did not forgive others, that they themselves would not be forgiven. And so here we have an early church walking in that. They walk in forgiveness with Saul, and that forgiveness leads to restoration. You know, Saul's not kept at an arm's length way. They don't say, well, you know, that's great, you got saved. Now go worship on your own because we don't want you with us. The very people that he was going to arrest and have put to death in Jerusalem have welcomed him in. Not only have they welcomed him in, but now they're looking out for his life. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And if there was any demonstration that they didn't hold a grudge against him, when the shoe fell on the other foot, when Saul was the one whose life was at risk, they stuck their neck out for him. Verse 23, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. You know, a cynic would say, they'd be like, okay, great. Now he finds out what's good for the goose is good for the gander. Now he'll know what it was like to be us. But they weren't. They were Christians. And so they hear and they tell him and they rescue him. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates by day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. It's the power of the gospel. The gospel turns enemies of God into friends of God. The gospel turns those who are estranged from the people of God into part of the family of God. It brings healing, it brings forgiveness, it brings reconciliation. And as we look at our world today, we look at the shattered families that walk amongst us. How much more do we need this gospel today? How much more do we need to be reminded of this gospel today? I call you, as you think of those that are in your family, that are far from Christ, whether it's a child or a grandchild, a niece or a nephew, don't give up hope on them. Don't think, well, they made a mess of their life and there's no hope and there's nothing to be done. There's amazing grace, the power of God. You know, we get it drummed in our head. You know, Heather was telling me the other day, she saw an article that was trying to say that, you know, these days children, they get their mind set, their worldview set at 11 or 12, and if they don't get it set right then, there's no hope. Here, Paul's an adult. He's got his mind made up until the Lord makes him change his mind. Do not give up hope. Reason why you are here today as opposed to anywhere else is because there is hope and there is power in the gospel. You might not live to see that hope come to fruition. Remember reading the story of a man who heard a Puritan preacher by the name of John Flavel. This man heard John Flavel preach the gospel when he was in his teenage years. And sometime later, he moved to America, and at the age of 94, while he was on his farm, Lord brought to his remembrance the sermon and the gospel that he heard at in his teenage years, that seed that had been nestled away in his heart and his mind came to fruition, and in his 90s, he came to saving faith in Christ. Keep praying, keep sowing. You might not see the seeds come to fruition until the other side of glory, but I tell you, it is not wasted. At the very least, we know Stephen prayed for Saul. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And then when he said this, he fell asleep. The Lord did exceedingly above and beyond all that Stephen asked. Not only does Saul's sin not get held against him, but Saul, the providence and plan of God, becomes an instrument of God to carry the name of Christ to the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Humanly speaking, we wouldn't be here if not for the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul carried the gospel to the Gentile world. He carried the gospel to Europe. Humanly speaking, apart from God using him as an instrument, we wouldn't be here. Thanks be to God that God didn't say, oh, Paul made his bed. He can sleep in it. Thanks be to God that the early church didn't say, well, no hope for him. Because there's always hope. While there's breath in an individual, there is hope in the gospel. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you that through the life of your servant, Saul, who is Paul of Tarsus, that we can see the amazing power of your grace. We pray that you would move us to persist in prayer for those that we know who are far from you, knowing that your gospel is their greatest need, and that your gospel is indeed the power, your power into salvation to everyone who believes. So may we not give up hope. May we not buy into worldly understandings of statistics that tell us that after a certain point, individuals are hopeless. May we remember that while there is breath in the body, there is hope that anyone can trust in Christ, because as you have shown your grace and mercy to Saul, who is the chief of sinners, you can show your power today to sinners. And we pray that you would do that. If there are any here this morning who have not trusted in Christ for salvation, we pray that your grace would break through into their lives today. For this we pray in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen.